Alleluia, alleluia, till the dawn of endless day. I'm struck. An endless day. I mean, we've all had days that seemed like they went forever, but I think this is a more holy idea than we usually give it credit for. Let's pray together as we come to God's word. God, we rejoice in you this day. We thank you for your great mercy and love. We thank you that you have come, that you are coming, that you are here, and that you will come again. As we look at your scriptures and as we study what you have for us in these moments, may the words of my mouth and the meditations and thoughts of each one of our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I'm going to begin with the scripture reading this morning from Luke chapter 21. We'll begin in verse 25 and read into verse 36. Hear the word of the Lord. There will be signs in the sun, moon, and stars. On the earth, nations will be in anguish and perplexity at the roaring and tossing of the sea. People will faint from terror, apprehensive of what is coming on the world, for the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. When these things begin to take place, stand up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. He told them this parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they sprout leaves, you can see for yourselves and know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Truly, I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Be careful, or your hearts will be weighed down with dissipation, drunkenness, and the anxieties of life. And that day will close on you suddenly like a trap, for it will come on all those who live on the face of the whole earth. Be always on the watch and pray that you may be able to escape all that is about to happen, and that you may be able to stand before the Son of Man. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. So we're going on 3 weeks in a row now of these sort of dark and dreary passages of Scripture. They're dark and dreary because they talk about the end. There are very beautiful pictures that talk about the end of all things. We reflected, those of us who were at the In Lansing as It Is in Heaven event this weekend, reflected deeply on Revelation 21 and 22 and these pictures of heaven on earth and paradise and what it looks like when God puts everything in its right place. But Jesus is getting at something a little bit different here in this passage. He's getting at a bit of a different time than that time when all things are put together and everything is in its right place. This is really a time where prediction and the present collide. I'll give you an example of where prediction and the present collide. Many of you may have heard of George Orwell's book, 1984, and maybe have read it. It was not written in 1984. It was written in 1949, 48, published in 49. Yeah, very good, Ken. Bonus points. So it was written many, many years in advance, but the world that Orwell creates in the book, which is a very, very dismal picture. If you've heard of Big Brother, which just so happens that if you've watched any reality TV, you've heard of Big Brother. If you've heard terms like doublespeak, there's a number of things that have made it into sort of common language, ideas that come from that book. Then you're familiar with Orwell's work. But now I cannot attest to this personally. I was about the age of the kid with the bow tie in 1984. That's my son. So I was about that age in 1984. But I imagine that as 1984, the year, the actual year, approached, those who had read Orwell's book earlier, and maybe in the 50s or in the 60s or in the 70s or in the early 80s, were comparing his vision of 1984 with what 1984 was actually like. Is this true? Those who were alive and maybe a little bit more coherent and less of a two-year-old? Yeah. This is what our nature is. We hear something that's sort of a prediction. Now, Orwell wasn't saying this is exactly how it's going to be, but it certainly was a picture of what it could, in his mind, if it kept going the way it was, end up like in 1984. So it's when the prediction and the present collide. Another example, Back to the Future. I probably mentioned Back to the Future a few times in my sermons because it is one of my favorite movies, but so it takes place, well, and the first film was made in 1985. He travels back 30 years to 1955. But then in Back to the Future 2, he travels forward 30 years to 2015. And for some reason, people on Facebook all the time try to say that Back to the Future Day has already happened, and they create these Photoshop graphics that are wrong. October 21st, 2015 is Back to the Future Day. So as we look at the world now, and we picture what it's going to be like in 3 years, it looks a little silly, right? If you watch Back to the Future 2, I mean, everybody's riding around on hoverboards. Cars are flying. All the traffic is in the air, right? And they have like a highway system with lights, and, you know, people are driving, flying through the air. I mean, and this was supposed to happen in 2015. Now, certainly a flying car would technologically be possible, but I think we're a ways away from navigating traffic up there in 2015. Also, the Cubs beat the Miami Marlins in the World Series in 2015, Back to the Future 2. Yeah. And the Miami Marlins are a team now, and they weren't in 1989. To the point. It's when the prediction and the present collide, we get interested. And then, of course, the big one these days is, of course, the Mayan calendar, because December 22nd or 21st is creeping up upon us. And you may have seen this graphic about the Mayan calendar that says, I only had enough room to go up to 2012. And the guy says, ha, that'll freak somebody out someday. The idea that the world will end according to the Mayan calendar. We start to analyze the signs when prediction and the present collide. How is this relevant to Luke 21? I'm sure you're wondering. Jesus' ministry happens in the late 20s and early 30s. I'm not talking about the 1920s. I'm talking about the 20s and the 30s, the actual 20s and 30s, 0 to 0. Can you imagine? Easier to just, you lose two whole digits when you're writing out the date on your homework back in those days. The late 20s and the early 30s. Now, the written Gospels, and particularly Luke's Gospel, which we're looking at today, was written more in the 60s and 70s, actually written down, because these stories were of course, circulated orally. I mean, people were constantly talking about Jesus because how could you not? How could you not talk about Jesus, especially those who followed him? But, I mean, even those who didn't follow him had to be talking about Jesus. I mean, he was a pretty influential person. It was a pretty big deal and a big idea. And so, Jesus said things in the late 20s and early 30s that probably didn't make a whole lot of sense when he said them, that were probably really, really odd to the ears of the people when he said them. But by the time they were written down, perhaps they started to become a little bit clear. And I think Luke 21 is one of those passages. Because does anybody know what happened in the late 60s, actually right around 70 AD in this area of the world? Anybody? Anybody? Bueller? What's that? Temple was destroyed. And pretty much all of Jerusalem was destroyed. So when Jesus is talking about signs in the sky and destruction, it sounded like really scary when Jesus was saying it in the 20s and 30s. But as they get into the 60s, this is the sort of thing that is actually happening all around them and is imminent, and it's on their doorstep. And it's like, oh, all that stuff Jesus said is starting to make sense. It was particularly relevant, these sort of passages, which continued to circulate even before the 60s and 70s, but probably made more sense to the people, more tangible sense to them, once these sort of things started happening around them. We get a deeper understanding of Jesus' words as they unfold in history. And as we look at Luke 21, now we may not use the same language when we talk about things, but we see signs. We see the roaring and tossing of the sea, right? I mean, hurricanes every year. I mean, it just seems like every year they get worse, right? I mean, we see things happening. And when we see things happening around us, we tend to want to connect the dots to something that we read from before. Try to see what's similar, what's different, how this is unfolding in history. At the core, I think that Luke 21 is a passage for a people learning to wait for the Son of Man. Jesus, this is the very end of his ministry, and he is going to be, for all intents and purposes, gone soon, right? He's going to die, he's going to rise from the dead, and he'll spend another 50 days with them, but after that, the bodily Christ will be seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. They will not see him walking around, encountering him in the same way that they are at that moment when he's speaking those words. And Jesus is preparing them. And he's not just preparing them for tomorrow. He's preparing them for what they as a people will face 30 years from now. When Jerusalem and the temple falls and there's destruction. I mean, there's a lot of warnings here for God's people of something that's going to happen imminently. Now, there's also warnings in this passage about things that are going to happen ultimately, and so it continues to apply to us this day. But I think that Luke 21 is relevant to us as well, because we are also a people who don't really know how to wait. Do you agree with that? In the American culture as a whole, and maybe in our very hearts and homes, we are not a people who know how to wait. We're not a people who have to wait very much anymore, right? So when we do have to wait, it is an affront to our very existence, right? I mean, I can buy pretty much anything I want by pulling a device out of my pocket and clicking with my thumb a few times, right? So then when I have to go to a store or the Secretary of State and wait in line with human beings who like cough and stuff, it's an affront to my very existence. We have forgotten how to wait. I want to play for you a little bit of a song, not because I think you'll like it. I understand that my taste in music is different than most of yours. But Brett, if you want to play a little bit, and then I'm going to talk about it, but I want you to hear a little bit of it first. So it opens with the line, I used to write. I used to write letters. I used to sign my name. Now, some of us still actually do that, right? That does happen in real life. Pens and paper do exist, and stamps still, right? Last I checked, you can still buy a stamp somewhere. Okay. but this song was written in 2011. It was, the band is called Arcade Fire, as you can read from up there. But there's a lot of lines in here that I think connect with this passage. I feel like what they're saying in this song is actually quite similar to what Jesus was saying in the 20s and 30s when he was talking about what was happening in the world around him. There's a line in the song that says, we used to wait for letters to arrive, right? And that's something that we don't usually have to do anymore, right? I acknowledge that not everybody here is 100% tech savvy and, you know, texts and does all that stuff all the time. But overall in our culture, we can get things immediately. Waiting does not happen like it used to. And there's also this idea of waiting. He talks about like a patient on a table. And I don't know how many of you have had to face surgery or something significant where you had to be a patient on a table. But how are those last moments before it actually happens? Well, you can shout them out, whatever you... Nerve-wracking, yeah? Apprehensive, did I hear that? Yeah. Yeah, scared. Waiting, tense, yes. Waiting is hard, right? And we... As a culture, we used to be just kind of used to waiting, right? We used to, because stuff didn't happen immediately when everything had to be hand-delivered. I mean, nothing happened immediately. You were used to waiting. And in our hearts and our minds, we're not used to waiting anymore. But waiting is a requirement for, as they say in the song, moving through the pain. We have to wait in order to move through the pain. And we actually have to move through the pain in order to get to healing, right? Like the patient on the table. You have to move through the pain in order to receive the healing in the life, although anesthesia is pretty good these days too. But there's still some sort of pain that is involved in the recovery process. There is pain that we have to move through. We have to wait. We have to take time for the healing to happen. We have to take time for somebody to respond when we say something to them. There is a requirement, and sometimes we want answers now. Sometimes we want healing now. But we have to wait. The last moments before healing can be treacherous for the mind and the heart. Look at the passage, verse 34. Be careful. Okay, so it's talking about, you know, the sun and the moon and the stars and the signs and the nations being in anguish and perplexity and the roaring and tossing of the sea. And Jesus says, be careful or your hearts will be weighed down with dissipation, drunkenness, and the anxieties of life, and that day will close on you suddenly like when we wait, and when we have to wait longer than we want to, how easy is it to get, well, first step, how easy is it to get into a bad attitude? Is it pretty easy? I mean, come on. Everybody can relate to that, right? I was just talking to Adam, our presenter from this weekend, about his process of purchasing a TV from a Meijer in South Bend and having to go to the other Meijer and finding out that neither of them had it. And eventually he got a floor model, and he had the flu, and it took like 4 hours for him to actually get this TV that he was going at because it was a great deal. Anyway, these are the stories we tell to one another, aren't they? When we're frustrated, the things that put us, that made us grumpy, things that are not right with the world. But when we have to wait, sometimes it's treacherous. And sometimes when we have to wait long enough and when we're waiting for something significant enough, like the redemption of humankind, when we're waiting for things like the return of Christ, when we're waiting for things that are super, super significant, right, that aren't just waiting for my renewal of my driver's license or whatever, the psychological weight that we have to bear in waiting for those things sometimes becomes pretty heavy. We become dissipated. We fall into drunkenness. We give in to the anxieties of life. How many people who are drunken are doing it because they can't handle the anxieties of life? How many are just trying to numb themselves from the pain of having to wait for something they believe they should have, whether it's healing, whether it's love from somebody, whether it's whatever, but it's just constantly waiting and never receiving? Our lives can get messed up in the times of waiting. We don't know how to wait. But the healing comes when we wait. The healing comes when we wait. As the patient on the table waits to receive healing, that's a nice example because it's sort of time certain. You get out of surgery and you get to see the results. Now, not every surgery goes great and wonderful and according to plan, but as a patient on the table, you know what the intended result is. Now, as human beings, waiting, right? And that's what we do at Advent. I know it's weird that I'm not talking about baby Jesus right now. I'm talking about grown-up Jesus coming back and reigning on the throne for all to see, right? I'm talking about that coming. But we both require waiting, right? We're waiting for Christ and not knowing when it's going to happen, not knowing when the redemption, when the consummation of God's kingdom is coming can be really hard. And it can cause us to try to take shortcuts in our thinking and in our life living and the way we behave. But we know, and hopefully we can trust God at His word, that the healing is coming. That every tear shall be wiped away, that there will be a new heavens and a new earth, that we will be made new, that all things will be made new, that God is making all things new right now. Hopefully we can trust those promises enough to not be weighed down with that dissipation, with that drunkenness, and with the anxieties of life. The Advent posture, then, is, as the title of this sermon states, to stand up and lift up our heads. Verse 28, when these things begin to take place, stand up and lift up your heads because your redemption is drawing near. Stand up and lift up your heads, for your redemption is drawing near. Now, there's a lot of postures we can have with our bodies, right? We can be seated with our heads down, and that's usually a fairly reclusive sort of posture. Usually it could be reflective, could be really downtrodden. But it's really hard to be downtrodden when you're standing up and your head is lifted, right? We're awaiting our redemption. There's still anxieties. There's temptation to dissipation. There's temptation to get bogged down, to get mired down.
And life is flat out hard, right? There are hard things about life that do weigh us down, and they are legitimate burdens. But our call as Advent people, as people who are called to wait, is to stand up and lift up our heads. And just doing that, maybe can bring some life. So that we know that we're waiting for something. Because our heads lifted, we're looking. That's why Jesus says the Son of Man is coming from the clouds. Right? We're looking not just at the clouds because they're pretty. We're looking at the clouds in expectation that Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, is coming to rescue us. Our redemption is drawing near. And we don't have guarantees that that's going to happen today or tomorrow or within our lifetime as we walk this earth, but we do have guarantees that that is coming, that our redemption is near. So we stand and we lift up our heads for as long as we have to, and we wait, and that hope can bring us life. And the other thing I want to say about posture is to be alert to the inbreaking of heaven on earth in small but significant ways. When you see that redemption coming in small ways around you, to notice it and to receive life from that. Right? It's easy to just focus on the bad stuff, but I guarantee you that if you have your eyes open with some sort of weird, like, God vision, right, you can see him at work in places. You can see him at work in unexpected places. When we are alert to the inbreaking of heaven on earth, that is, God's will being done on earth as it is in heaven, when we see those moments, when we see a simple act of forgiveness, an act of reconciliation, when we see somebody give of themselves in a significant way to another person for their benefit, and not in a pandering or patriarchal way, but just because they are giving of themselves, when we see the inbreaking of kingdom in these small but significant ways, that is a way for us to move through the pain of life. And yes, there is pain. But God has called us to be an alert people, to be an upright people. And hopefully that's good news for you today. I sure hope it is. Because it is the news of the gospel. You know, this first candle of the Advent wreath is the candle of hope. Our hope is in Christ. Our hope is not in a cloud, literally. It is in the Son of Man. When we elevate our eyes, we see what he is coming to do in us. And we're going to move to the table from here. And at the table, we recognize that God has done something in Christ. And we also await a meal that we will be sharing with all of God's people in eternity with Christ himself. And that Christ is still working, still doing something, and is going to put it all back together. So we have a beautiful, beautiful way to stand up and lift our heads. So let's do that as we come to the table today. But let's pray. God, we thank you for your goodness, for your mercy. For the ways that you're moving in our lives right now, for the ways that you're revealing yourself, for the ways that your will is being done in our neighborhoods and in our city and in our church. We give you thanks, we give you praise, we give you honor and glory. And so God, as we come to your table, as we continue to offer ourselves to you in worship, may your Spirit be upon us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.